Thank you very much for inviting me and to see so many of you here on this Friday morning. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. To understand God and to apply the truths of his grace to our lives is the duty of every Christian. This is the foundation of our hope. This will create enduring joy. It'll inspire doxology. Nothing can improve worship more than a great view of God. It's impossible to have a sense of security, a sustained assurance of salvation, without the deep persuasion that God is in control of our lives. Popular modern song, Our God Reigns. What are men singing when they sing those words? How can we relate the truths that we are convinced about concerning the omnipotence of God to everyday lives? How can we apply them to what men call real life situations? Suppose you switch the radio on next Sunday as you were dressing and you heard the most amazing news that Parliament had appealed the abortion bill and made abortion illegal, that the President of China had announced a freedom of worship and welcomed missionaries to come in and preach throughout China, that pawn shops had closed down and houses of prostitution had been destroyed, and you would be stunned and you would say, "Praise the Lord." And when you got to church, everyone would say, "Have you heard the wonderful news? The hand of God is in this activity." And of course you would be right, though the media might be giving all sorts of other explanations. Suppose the following Sunday, again you were dressing and you switched on the radio again and you heard very different news, that Bible-believing churches all over the country had been firebombed, and Christian bookshops had been firebombed, and Christian publishing houses had collapsed. I wonder what you'd say then. Most Christians would say, "Well, now that is the work of the devil." So we credit God with the responsibility for the first week's news, and then we blame the devil with the entire responsibility for the second week's news. And this text from Romans 11 says to us, "For from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so we've got to relate everything in our lives, the first week's news and the second week's news, we go back to the first cause. And the first cause, Paul says, is the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the burden of these messages today is to teach that God's sovereignty controls every single thing that happens, whether it is good or bad. God is involved in one way or another with every event, every minute detail of that event, the hairs upon our heads, the sparrow that falls to the ground. Now, when people blame then all the evil on the devil and attribute all the good to God, they are capable of resurrecting the ancient heresy of dualism. You know, the concept of a duel, one man strikes a blow and then the other man strikes and then the other strikes. Dualism suggests that there are two powers contending for the control of the world, good and bad, God and the devil. And we are hoping then that our side is winning. And there are many Christians today, many in the professing churches, that are guilty of that mindset. Many religious people think that wealth, health, are the birthright of every Christian. And they blame the devil for everything that hinders them in that pursuit. That is a contemporary expression expression of the ancient heresy of dualism. Now, why do religious folk do this? Why do they blame then the evil on the devil and the good on God? Why do they, without thinking, deny the sovereign omnipotence of God, of him, through him, to him are all things? Well, the reason they do that is they're trying to protect God. They're trying to make it easier for people to believe in God and love God by exempting him from anything that appears to be bad and crediting him with everything that appears to be good. A Christian nurse was observing a pastor coming on the ward where she worked and visiting some of his members. And the first words that he would say to them would be, "Now remember, God has nothing to do with this," he would say. There'd been some accident, there'd been a car crash, there'd been a fall off a ladder, and people were in hospital, and those were the first pastoral words then that he brought. He was afraid people were going to stop coming to church because they would blame God for their troubles. Now, that's no advice. That's no way to be a hospital chaplain. To be saying to people, God wasn't there when it happened. Well, who was there? Oh, well, the devil was there, and fate was there, and meaninglessness was there. That minister had extracted God from that situation. And he had done it at a time when the hurting person and the other hurting people in the family needed him the most. Now, Christians who know their Bibles know this better. Christian mother's son was killed. He was a pilot, and the ejector seat just didn't work, and there was a tragic plane crash, and the officer in charge came to see her, and he was seeking to comfort the mother, and he is saying to her, "Now, this was a freak accident, and it's never occurred before, and I don't think it can occur again, and no one could have predicted it. There's simply no explanation at all about it." And the mother was a Christian. She said to him, "Well, you may not believe that God was there in the plane with my son, but I do. I have no idea why God chose to allow this to happen, but I know that it's part of his sovereign purpose, that his hand was totally in control of that plane and all the mechanics on that plane, the weather. Every moment until that plane crashed and every breath of my son was in the Lord's hands." Now, that woman's understanding of God was so different from the understanding of that pastor who went into the hospital and then tried to extract God from the circumstances that had brought one of his members onto that ward. Suppose you were a victim of an accident and you're lying there and the news breaks that your newborn child has been handicapped and that you've suffered a miscarriage, and your pastor comes in and he makes that apology for God to you. You were being told God had nothing to do with this. Wouldn't you think then that you're on a rather weak team? That if the preacher is right, God isn't nearly as powerful. That his reign is very much a titular reign, the name of reigning, but not with real authority and power. Everyone can see that if God isn't big enough to control the bad things as well as the good things, then we're in real trouble. When the bad things get more numerous than the good things, well, it looks as if God is a substitute, that he's on the bench, or he's up in the stand, that he's a spectator, that he isn't involved, that he's not controlling the things that happen, and then praying to him for him to control and protect and direct seems rather fruitless. Now, this is exactly then how many people think. They've exalted man, man's power, man's wisdom, man's ability to resist God. They've made man's good feelings, man's personal happiness, his chief end in life, and services of worship are orientated in that direction. It's the criterion then. Good worship is what you feel good after. And they made also that the goal of life. And the despair and the frustration and the depression of today's generation is directly because the church has lost its vision and confident proclamation on the total sovereign control of God of all of life. For so many people, those are just words. Only words. But to us, they're not words. The greatest reality in all the world is that the Lord is King. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, reigns over us and over everything that happens to us. And he was never more in control of all things than that day when sinners laid their hands on him and stretched him out on a cross, and one kneeled down on his arms and held a nail over his outstretched hand, and another lifted up a sledgehammer and nailed the hand to a cross, and then did the same with the other hand. Those wicked hands were actually fulfilling the determinate power and authority, the eternal decrees of Almighty God. Our Savior was never more in control than at that moment when people were crying out to him, "Where is your God?" Challenging him to prove he was the Son of God by coming down from the cross, he was displaying his authority and his power by remaining there upon the cross. If you and I had stood under the cross that day, we'd have been wondering whether God was really the Father of the Lord Jesus. If he was the Father of the Lord Jesus, then he should have just opened the heavens, rolled them up like a scroll, and boomingly stepped in, sent 10,000 storm trooping angels to deliver him and slaughter all those that dared to touch a hair on the head of his beloved one. We're just like the princes of this world when we think like that. To the top people, Jesus was a helpless man. God was helpless to do anything. Pilate thought that the God of Jesus wasn't there at all on Golgotha. Only from the Bible we know that this is the specific point to which God had been moving since the day Adam bit it off and spit it out and did it his way. There was never a day when God was more involved, more achingly, powerfully redeeming in this world than on the day his Son died, in power, in love, in holiness. Everything placarded for all of history and eternity to see. Than on that day when Jesus died on that cross. He wasn't a martyr dying there. He wasn't a victim dying there. That's not an occasion when we read the events of Calvary from the last chapters of the Gospels, and then when we close the Bible, turn to the congregation and say, "Now don't blame God for this." That day when the Son of God was crucified was a day of God's victory when God was master of ceremonies, when God was orchestrating everything, the breath of the men shouting their gambling expectations for the robe at the foot of the cross, that breath of theirs was sustained by him, God controlling all the details, snuffing out the sun's light for 3 hours. The world didn't understand it. Religious folk don't understand it. The devil thought God's plans had now been completely thwarted. He'd sent the sun, he'd sent servants, and they destroyed them. He sends the sun, we'll kill him too. But all of them who thought like that were wrong. Every act, Judas, Pilate, the high priests, the Roman soldiers, the mob, every thought, every word, was actually fulfilling God's own purposes. Peter says to the people on the day of Pentecost who couldn't understand, the Messiah handed over to the Romans and killed in that atrocious way. Peter affirms for them Jehovah's total control, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said. Let me lay down a series of principles then from the Bible of which we build these great truths. The first is this: God has a plan. That's the first thing to say to you. God has a plan. God has a blueprint. Job 23:13. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. God has a plan. He's of one mind. What his soul desires. That plan is unchangeable. Who can turn him? Who can smack his hand and say, don't do that? God's plan must and will succeed. Even that which he desires and plans, he doeth. God's plan includes all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he plans to send Joseph down to Egypt, and he orchestrates then slave traders to leave at a certain time so that they are going to be just coming to a pit where jealous, bitter brothers have thrown a boy who's spoken about dreams that he has had, that God has brought to him in the night, days before, and it's all planned, and down to Egypt to be bought by Potiphar, to be seduced by his wife, to be sent to prison, to be joined by a butler and baker, to hear of the dream of Pharaoh, to interpret it, to be exalted. God in control of a great chain that starts with a father's love for his favorite son. God had a plan for Joseph. God has a plan for the world. God has a plan for every one of us. We're not here today by accident. We're not listening to a cassette of this message because of chance. Psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. He says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. I love that phrase, in the seas. You can see how he can constrain the fish from Galilee to fill the nets of Peter. He has done whatsoever he pleases. In the seas, he says. Isaiah is preaching to the people, and Isaiah says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none beside me. So no dualism at all. Declaring the end. The very last moment when the trumpet sounds and God sends forth his son and all his holy angels with him, declaring the end from the beginning. Let there be light. and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." It's a wonderful story, you know, in the Old Testament of the revolt of Absalom, his rebellion, 2 Samuel 17. And Ahithophel is giving excellent military advice to Absalom. He's saying, "Strike now, now's your chance, go on. The country doesn't know what's happening. There's a lot of unhappiness with David, and Absalom now is at his most popular. Strike now. Pursue David now. Finish it off now." And Absalom is just about to act. And then Hushai speaks up. Hushai, remember, has been planted there by David. He's David's spy. And he's there in the midst of this group. And Hushai says, "Oh, I don't think so," he says. No, it's not the best time. "Just don't do it," he says. It was just awful military advice. Ahithophel is just absolutely right. Now is the time to act. But it sowed seeds of doubt, and Absalom believes Hushai and says, "Well, let's just wait a few more days." Now, why did that happen? 2 Samuel 17:14. "For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." God has a plan. It embraces the end, the beginning, devils, the fish of the sea, the stars in the sky, the hairs on our heads. All things are embraced by it. Secondly, God is always in control. Well, this follows from the first principle. God first prepares the blueprint. He sketches it all out, this totally comprehensive blueprint. And then he goes to it according to the plan. And as much as that as we know about, there are secret things that we don't know about, but there are things that are revealed, and we can see God works by the secret things that he has revealed to us. And he's carrying out his plan. He's always in total control of all things. He's constantly accomplishing his purposes. So sometimes God has planned a revival. And so he pours out his spirit at Pentecost. 3,000 men are converted. Sometimes he plans a judgment. Judgment is his strange work, but it's God's plan. It's all in the plan of God. Nonetheless, just as there'll be a day of Pentecost and thousands saved, there will be a day of a flood. A day when Noah preaches a century and no one pays him any attention at all, and judgment comes. God, as much in control of the one as the other. Whether Peter or Noah, Acts 2, Genesis 6, God is there, accomplishing his purposes. Sun and the rain and the full harvest, as much as the drought in the years when Elijah declares God's judgment on the people. They all come from the sovereign hand of God. And we have to learn to submit to him and ask, why the barrenness? Why the judgment then? Why the lack of blessing? Why are the heavens like brass above us? And humble ourselves before God. And then at other times then thank him. For we unworthy men and women receiving such great things from his hands. Think of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is the prophet struggling with this problem. How can a holy God allow wicked men to triumph? How does he give wicked men such encouragements? They've got the media in their hands. They walk the corridors of power. They've got education, politics, health service. Now the European Union, and we look and spectate. They grow in influence. We're terribly weak, and we're praying for help. praying for revival. We had our Friday morning, 7 a.m. prayer meeting. A dozen of us meet every Friday morning, all the year round, 7 o'clock, asking God to help us, be with us in preparation, be with us in preaching, and save the young people of our town, and save the old people, and we are longing for this. Why don't we get the answer? Why is God deaf to such wholesome and worthy prayers? Well, let's look at Habakkuk 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Here's his prayer. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Yeah, that's what he says. He's calling for help and God isn't listening. And he's saying, do you see the violence? Do you see the confrontation? The injustice that there is all around? God's people are persecuted in so many parts of the world. There's no deliverance. Why do you tolerate it? Why are things getting worse and worse? He says, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. So you see it today. You see false doctrine still in the church, in the professing house of God, and we're paralyzed. A weak church, then, the salt has lost its savor, and so violence. And the cameras catch it all the time. And we're seeing Crime Watch. We're seeing violent men with knives. We had it in Aberystwyth, a man with a knife held up. In Little Aberystwyth, held up, a woman then selling petrol. Brandish a knife in front of her. We're praying. We're praying. And 2 days later, the knife. The anger for £400. God is either unable or unwilling to do anything about it. So Habakkuk is coming to believe that prayer is a waste of time. So that's his prayer, verses 2, 3, and 4. And then God answers in verse 5. And God's answer is harder to accept than his silence. God says, look at the nations. All right, so it's not then look at me, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. So God is saying, it's all right. I'm in control. I'm there. I'm not frustrated, I'm not rolling my hands in horror and looking on with you. I'm not weak, I'm not blind. I'm active. And this is what I'm doing. I'm sending in the Babylonians. What an answer to prayer in Wales in 1910, say. People remembering 5 years earlier, a great revival. I'm praying now, Lord, do it again. We must have the Spirit poured out. 1910. And then, 4 years earlier, 4 years after, 1914 to 1918. And then the 20s and the 30s. And then the Second World War. And then modernism triumphing everywhere. Secular humanism, unbelief. All the carnality and destruction, the violence, the breakup of family life, all the things you know about. They're praying, Lord, pour out your Spirit. And God sends in the Babylonians. God's inactivity had been perplexing to Habakkuk. But now Habakkuk's problem is God's activity. Why this God's action, God's purposes, seem worse than God's silence. Exactly at that moment, God was strengthening the Babylonians, getting the Babylonian generals together, and they were just planning their sweep through the Middle East, and that they would gobble up the land of Israel and the land of Judah. God's instrument, the Babylonian army, to chasten recalcitrant, defiant, godless, Baal-loving Israel. Babylonians are coming. They're coming. They're just over the hill. They're almost here. And God himself is responsible. Now, this isn't the message that many preachers are preaching today. Many preachers are saying then, well, we're seeing a great revival. Our prayer meeting was invaded last month by a group of 20 people that had come to Aberystwyth to tell us that we are living already in the days of a great revival. And they were there to persuade us to change the theme of our praying to thank him for all the wonderful things that he was doing in reviving the country at the present time. Many say that. Look, in terms of prosperity and numbers and health and long life. But Habakkuk's message is quite different. God is going to raise up a powerful enemy against his own people. And those terrible times then would break their proud hearts. And they'd bring them as low as maggots' dung. And they would be overwhelmed with repentance and humbling. And that would be the first beginnings of God's blessing. The first beginnings of renewal. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessing coming out of God's action, in control of all this process, in control of the Babylonians. Not the devil is sending them into Jerusalem to break up the party. God himself in control. Now it seems to me that that's a marvelous way to look at this past century through which we've lived, and all the things that have happened and are happening now that so perplex us, that in all those things God's hand is evident. It wouldn't have happened, it couldn't have happened, if God was not there and everyone was living and moving and having their being in him. In all those things, God was sending in the Babylonians to accomplish a plan. And you and I then have got to come very humbly to God and say, I'm puzzled. I'm not understanding what you're doing, but I'm a disciple. Learn of me, you said, when you promised you'd give me rest, when you promised me a yoke. I want to learn. I want to learn. I want to understand the times in which I live. Give me grace to learn whatever lesson you want to teach me. You blame all the problems on the devil and you pat yourself on the back. You're saying, well, we are such super spiritual Christians that we are being attacked by the devil. You blame all the problems on the devil and you pat yourself on the back. You're saying, well, we are such super spiritual Christians that we are being attacked by the devil because we really are such hyper Christians. And then you see the hand of God in everything. And then you have a different mentality. There's nothing so sad as hearing a sincere and misguided Christian blaming the devil for the sincere fruits of her own stupidity. There's nothing as sad as that. She feels the devil did it because she was so very spiritual. Actions that are just carnal, just ignorant, just defying God. But she thinks that they are all then of God. And the troubles that come into her life because of this course of action that she has set for herself and in the church, the troubles then are from the devil. And she's getting hardened in her false spirituality. She's not listening to God speaking to her because she has imposed a structure on the Word of God, a bad theological structure. And it's just warping her understanding of what God is saying. God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. I've heard you praying. And the best way for me to answer your prayers are to raise up the Babylonians. And I'm going to do a work of judgment. He's the one behind it all. He's sending the enemies in. Well, now later he's going to say, then I'm going to judge the Babylonians. They're not going to get away with it. Judgment is going to come upon them. But that's the first lesson. Another example of this is in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. And now it's not the Babylonians that God is using, but the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are called in Isaiah 10 in verse 5, the rod of my anger, the club of my wrath. And those rods and those clubs in the Assyrian army's hands, awful nails, you see a great club, cruel club that men just crash into the skulls of babies and women and men. And they're in God's hands. In God's hands. The Assyrian may be the one doing the clubbing, but behind the Assyrian there is this blueprint. There is this plan of a sovereign God. And God says, I'm not saying this, God says, verse 6, I send him. God says, I dispatch him, not the devil. He is, the Assyrian is the rod of my anger, the club of my wrath. I send him, I dispatch him. So no matter what's going on, no matter who is doing the acting, however fierce, however cruel their work, God is always sovereignly at work. He's in total control. He's working out his own eternal purposes. So, here's the theme. God sovereignly controls every single thing that happens, whether it be good or bad. God's involved in one way or another, every event, the minutest detail. I was reading the late Donald Dunkley's testimony about the birth and death of their only child, Joy Ann. A pastor came to visit him after the baby had died, and this pastor said to Don, you know, I had a baby that died too, and we've got to be careful now, fearful about being bitter against God. When my child died, I wanted to blame God, and I realized it was wrong to blame God, so I decided it would be better to blame the nurses and the doctors and myself than blame God. John said, well, that was no real comfort at all. Wouldn't it be awful if I had to feel that I lost my daughter because of some mistakes on man's part that God couldn't overrule? Instead of being bitter towards God, I'm to be bitter towards doctors and nurses and myself, and to treasure that bitterness, let its roots go down and down for the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And they lay it on you, and they lay it on you, and they lay it on you. The whole responsibility, he says, for Joy Ann's death, whole responsibility, and I don't say the whole fault, the whole blame, all responsibility rests with God. A loving God, a gracious God, a God who can't wrong me or mine in anything he does, a God who one day will explain everything perfectly so that all my troubles and my doubts will be answered comprehensively, so that there'll be no nagging questions in heaven. Then I'll know, even as also I'm known. She was born with many congenital defects. She was programmed for destruction from the moment of her conception. When God, before the foundation of the world, purposed that he would give us this daughter, he gave us one where all these congenital defects were part of his good plan, his good purpose. Responsibility is his. And because what he does is right, I don't need to blame it on that nurse and that doctor and their failures and their mistakes. Be bitter towards them or myself. All that my God does is right. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Now that's the voice of faith in a God who says, I'm in control, bad things and good things. I'm saying to you, God has a blueprint, a plan for everything, for all of creation. He is of one mind. Who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. God is in control. I quoted to you from Habakkuk and from Isaiah the prophet. Third thing I want to say to you is, everybody works for God. As God works out this plan, he uses everybody. Isaiah 10, verses 7 to 11, these Assyrians, they didn't have the same mind as God at all. They had conquest in mind. They had plunder in mind. They had rape in mind. They're not thinking how they can serve God. They're thinking about how to extend their power, their empire. But totally unbeknown to them, God is the one who is directing the whole situation. God is moving through the mind of the king of Assyria so that he's thinking about territorial expansion and conquest and how best now to mop up Israel and imagine all then the treasures he's going to get from them. And the Lord has the heart of the king of Israel right there in his hands. And he's moving it this way, and then he's moving it that way. And he's making him think about the composition of his army and who the best generals are to appoint for this particular outreach and their strategy. God is accomplishing his own purpose of judgment on Israel, and he's doing it through Assyria, the rod, the rod. Psalm 76 and verse 10, you see the alternative footnote there in the NIV. Surely the wrath of men brings you praise, and with the remainder of wrath you arm yourself. So here's Assyria's king, and he's angry. He's angry with Israel. He's angry with all their boasts that their God reigns, that Jehovah is so powerful. And here are the foot soldiers of the king of Israel, and they are scornful and dismissive. And they got huge temples and great idols back in Assyria. God didn't put that anger in the Assyrians. God is not responsible then for their idolatry, for their hatred of him and his people, and all the manifestations of that anger. The free will of the Assyrians is 100% responsible for all the anger, for all the malice in their hearts, and for all that the anger does in the cruelties that they wreak upon the people of Israel. But it is all under the total supervision of God. It's serving God's own ends. It's used by God for his own purposes. It's bringing about ultimately praise to God. Because one day in that land, it has to survive. And one day into that land, he must come, the seed of the woman. He must come into that land. The salt is losing its savor. They're going to be just absorbed by their worship of Baals, their love of other gods, their importing of idolatry into the very temple and heart of Jerusalem. And the seed of the woman is being swallowed up. That line is being destroyed. God has to do something to protect his people. And he does it in a way that will result in eternal praise, because because he's going to come forth. God arms himself with the anger of Assyria to chastise Israel for their terrible behavior. God arms himself with this anger, this lust, this cruelty in men to accomplish divine and blessed purposes. God used Judas' betrayal. God used Pharisaic jealousy. God used the chief priest's wrath. God used Roman soldiers' brutality. God used Pilate's cowardice. God used 11 disciples running away to accomplish his purpose for the cross of Christ. And all that anger that came up from the pit and then through the men that hour after hour mocked him and taunted Christ as Satan's hosts came and danced a jig on Golgotha to torment the Savior. And it was all part of that wrath that he was bearing that we might never bear it. The condemnation that he suffered that there might be therefore now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. God bringing a lamb as the substitute for a vast company of sinners all through the world. God arming himself with the wrath of men, destroying the power of sin and Satan in that way. Everybody works for God. Everybody works for God. They're accomplishing God's purpose. The lamb must die. He must be lifted up. He must become a curse. So he has to hang on a tree. God has to plan it all from the Jews to the Romans to lift him up. It's all accomplishing God's purpose. Even the devil, he is serving God's purposes. Now a servant may serve through gritted teeth and a clenched jaw, and he may hate to obey his master, but he is still his servant. Someone has said the devil is the hardest working servant that God has. Now he does things out of pure hatred. God controls, God uses, God accomplishes his own foreordained plan by him. Let me use this analogy. He's a very wealthy man. His name is Mr. Rich. And he has a beautiful estate. And he's a bachelor. He doesn't have children. He doesn't even have pets. He has trees. He's planted a grove of trees. And he treats them like people. And each tree he gives a name. And one tree is his favorite, and he has an enemy who lives across the valley and looks at him and covets his wealth and hates his graciousness and his peace and his kindness. His enemy is Mr. Evil, and he wants to hurt him. How can he hurt Mr. Rich? And one day he climbs the fence, and he thinks of the pleasure he would have now in chopping down the favorite tree of Mr. Rich. So he returns with an axe and he lays into it and he starts to chop it down. And then he hears it crack and creak and he runs the wrong way and he gets trapped by the falling tree. And he's there, he can't move, and he sees two men coming over the hill and walking towards him, walking to the tree. And he sees one of them, he recognizes it's Mr. Rich, and he says, "I'm caught, I know. I don't care. I've ruined your favorite tree. I've ruined you." And Mr. Rich said to him, he says, "This man is a building contractor. And I have to cut down one of my trees because I'm building a summer house for my parents. And I'd chosen this spot right here. And I was going to show him this very tree that you've just cut down. And I was going to ask him to cut it down for me, but I don't have to now. Because you've saved me the trouble. Thank you very much, Mr. Evil," he says. Well, no, that's a little simple illustration. You see the point. Everything the devil does, always in some way or another, will further God's purposes. God is in control even there, of the caverns, of the pit, the machinations of the demons there. This is a world of sin. And in a world of sin, there's always a lot of dirty work to do. God will never get his hands dirty. The devil, unknowingly, will take care of all the dirty work. Joseph's brethren, and they're rough against Joseph. They're selling him into slavery. Their hatred of Joseph. They meant it for evil, that's all. We'll break Dad's heart. We'll finish with this brat once and for all. Off he'll go. He can spend the rest of his life in Egypt, in slavery, for all we care. That's what they're thinking. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. They didn't have a good thought. They were thinking, and perhaps, you know, he'll do well, and perhaps he'll become a wealthy man, and then we'll be able to have holidays on the Nile. We'll be able to go down and stay with him. They weren't thinking like that at all. Get rid of him. Now here's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul came into a time of sweet blessings, of rapture. He was caught up to the third heaven. He saw sights, he heard words. It just expanded his heart so wholly that he never could share with other people what words he heard, what sights he saw. It was just mind-blowing. And the danger then of blessings that come into our lives is that they puff up our own souls by pride. And pride then will render any of us useless. If you are detecting in me then anything flamboyant and worldly, selfish, and ego enforcing in me, then I'm not helping you at all, am I? Because that's all you're seeing in gestures and in the parade. And I've just killed the work of the Word and the Spirit in you by my pride. And all of us feel that. It's an enormous handicap to get over ego in the pulpit, and for us to open our hearts and open our minds and receive the truth from another person. If that's possible for folk like ourselves, think of the debt we owe to Saul of Tarsus and his letters. There were other great writers in Greece and in Rome at that time, and scholars read what they have to say and write it in learned classical journals. But women in India and Africa and South America are teaching their children now verses from Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. They live, they survive, they keep going, they keep sane, they keep together, they keep on the narrow path by words that Paul wrote. And if we come across bumptiousness and pride and boasting, then it's ruined. 2,000 years later, we wouldn't be listening to those verses at the end of Romans 11 read to us. Those women I've talked to wouldn't be studying them and teaching them to their children. Pride would have just spoiled so much. The foundation on which the church is built. So God allows Satan to get to Paul. He allows Satan to get, sharp thorn, and to skewer Paul with the thorn. He took some protection away, some armor. The devil jumped at the opportunity, prescribed by God, implemented, applied, by Satan. A messenger of Satan came with a thorn in the flesh. But God prescribed it. God, the great physician. God looking at him. God weighing him up. God thinking of future usefulness, future sweetness, future weakness, which would keep him clinging to the power and glory of God, a mind delivered from ego. God wanted Paul's letters to be used by that woman in India and that woman in Africa, and to be read to us by Chris today, and we'd say, yes, that's the greatness of God. We don't want to hear about Paul. We don't want to hear about Chris and Jeff. We want to hear about our Savior. We want to hear about his truth and his love. And so God used Satan. And Satan's hatred of everything Paul did and all that he stood for to further his end. The devil's wrath then. It brought glory to God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy sovereign power, thy wise and gracious purposes for us, for every one of us, in everything that happens to us. We thank thee that sovereign love, the King of grace, sits enthroned now and has the whole world in his hands. And he's in charge of us and these words we've heard and our response to them. We thank that our God reigns. And we pray that we'll understand more and be wise as counselors and pastors when we're so anxious to say, oh, don't blame God. Oh, we pray, loving God, that we'll say, of God, through God, to God are all things, and that we'll have a congregation that will bow in submission and adore a sovereign protector. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we break for lunch in 15 minutes. Could be breaking earlier. Depends if you have any questions. After that paper, any questions that you ask, of course, will be in the sovereign will of God and the plan of God. If you have any questions, now is the time to ask. Please make them relevant to the paper that Mr. Thomas has just given. Well, that was obviously very clear.
the size of this place intimidates us all.
Yes. Do you all hear that? Question was, what of those people who are not? What of God's plan in relation to those who are not God's people? Are they some kind of byproduct? Is that fair enough? Mm-hmm. Here we are.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, those are the great questions. Huh? That's a wonderful question. God's plan is a plan of salvation. It's a plan of redemption. And that plan embraces a company of people more than anyone can number, like the sands on the seashore, just a vast company. And he works for them, all things for their good. He purposes then that they will all be redeemed. He's chosen them, he set his love upon them, and he will ensure that everyone, he loves his son so much that every one of them is going to be like his son when they see him. So that plan is a saving plan. Now, in order to accomplish that plan, he has a plan for all the world. He won't allow the world to be turned into a hell. He loves the world. And so when he saves his people, he keeps his people in the world. They're like salt. They're like light in the world. They have enormous influence. It's like having a hospital in a locality, and people are made better in that hospital, and they are then able to be vigorous members of the community, to help their families. Lots of people who never are ill and go to the hospital are helped by those who have been made well. So God puts servants, powers that be, civil magistrates, police, armies, to work in the world. His plan is then gracious towards all these rebels. He sends his son. His plan is to send his son, the sun and the rain, and good harvests and fruitful times. He's not going to judge the world with a flood again, but it's going to be a fitting scene for the preaching of the Creator and the good news of redemption in Christ. So his plan then, for those that he doesn't redeem, that he doesn't intend to take to heaven, his plan for them is full of kindness and blessing. And in these ways, he shows he loves them. They live in families. Their wives are believers. Their neighbors, the people they work with in the office. And he gives them a taste of the world to come. He gives them a taste of the Holy Spirit, the good word of God. The Holy Spirit is working. His plan for all the world then contains many, many extraordinary blessings. But they reject freely with their own wills, as he knows they will. And they then come into the judgment that he warns them about. They're going to die, and after that they've got to stand before him, and they don't have anyone to protect them. So that then they come, his plan for them then is justice. But he'll be absolutely fair with them. His plan for them is to take every factor into consideration, and the judgment that will come upon them will be absolutely fitting with their life of defiance of him. The Babylonians will be judged, the Assyrians will be judged, and people of the British Isles, they will be judged. And his plan then is a redeeming plan for multitudes of people, and then of judgment on those then who have rejected, freely chosen to defy him, to whom he has indicated his graciousness and his sincere love in so many ways. Well, that would be the sort of way I'd answer.
Bearing in mind how long an answer can take, any other questions?
Well,
yes. Are you asking if it was a different generation?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a good question. Did you hear that question? When Jeff in his paper mentioned the Assyrians, who God was going to use to punish Israel, would themselves be punished, God would actually punish a future generation of Assyrians. And so the question really is, could we be punished? Will we be punished? May we be punished for things that have been done by our forefathers? Is that right?
Yeah. Well,
this will take us till lunchtime.
Well, no. You've all got your sandwiches with you now. You know, The great theme in the prophets is that, of course, a man is judged for his own sin. You've said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and so we're being punished not because we are just evil people. We're not. We are wonderfully innocent people. We're being judged now because of the sins of our fathers. And the prophets say, oh no, you're being punished for your own sins. Judgment comes upon you for these things yourself. It's a stage in redemptive history in which there are judgments that are taking place there and then, which for us speak of the day of judgment that yet will come. So nowadays there are restraints on the judgments that fall upon murderers and heretics. We know from how God dealt with Israel under the Old Covenant that judgment will come. Judgment doesn't necessarily come during our life. Asaph says he sees the wicked growing fat and sleek, and his own people suffer so much. So we don't see justice always in this world. But there's an end for the wicked. And so there'll be a day of judgment that's going to come. Now there's solidarity in wickedness. What Hitler did brought judgment upon a nation that tolerated him. What a father does in living a life of crime when he's caught and sent to prison plunges his family into shame and poverty. There's a family solidarity, there's a national solidarity. These things do happen. And all of us at the present time then are groaning and plunged into depression as we hear of the terrible atrocities, what men are doing to women, what men are doing to young girls and children and animals all around us in the British Isles. And we are heavy-spirited. That is the judgment of God that's coming upon us just now.